You have the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. I'm going to read the whole thing first, the whole chapter. It's Paul's last will and testament, the last words he wrote, and so important to us. I am conjuring you. He doesn't even use the word entreat, but even a stronger word. I am conjuring you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, who is about to be judging the living and the dead in accord with his advent and his kingdom. Herald the word, stand by it, opportunely, inopportunely. Expose, rebuke, entreat with all patience and teaching. For the era will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And indeed, they will be turning their hearing away from the truth, yet will be turned aside to myths. Yet you be sober in all things. Suffer evil as an ideal soldier of Christ Jesus. Do the work of an evangelist. Fully discharge your service. For I am already a libation, and the period of my dissolution is imminent. I have contended the ideal contest. I have finished my career. I have kept the faith. Furthermore, there is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the just judge, will be paying to me in that day, yet not to me only, but also to all who love his advent. Endeavor to come to me quickly. For Demas, loving the current aeon, forsook me and went to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke only is with me. Taking Mark, lead him back with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now Tychicus I dispatch to Ephesus. When you come, bring the traveling cloak, which I left in Troas with Carpus and the scrolls, especially the vellums. Alexander the coppersmith displayed to me much evil. The Lord will be paying him in accord with his acts, whom you also guard against, for very much hath he withstood words of ours. At my first defense, no one came along with me, but all forsook me. May it not be reckoned against them. Yet the Lord stood beside me, and he invigorates me, that through me the heralding may be fully discharged and all the nations should hear, and I am rescued out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will be rescuing me from every wicked work and will be saving me for his celestial kingdom. To whom be glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remains in Corinth. Yet Trophimus being infirm, I left in Miletus. Endeavor to come before winter, greeting you as Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now we're going to start with this phrase in verse 3. For the era will be. Paul predicted an era. An era would be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. The fate of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think, is prophetic. The fate of his ministry in his own personal experience in it, to me, is prophetic of the fate of his ministry through this administration in which it has its application, direct application. It's a lonely road very often, especially near the end of the era. for the era will be, and as Paul was forsaken, so also will his ministry be forsaken in the end. But this is not a gauge of success. It's not a gauge of the success of Paul's ministry, the numbers that stayed with him at the end. The fact that Luke only was with him is not a gauge of the success of what Paul did. In prison, held and restricted, his ministry, because of God's work through it, and only because of what God did with it, exploded and spread throughout the whole world and has come down to us. I'm just going to read a few thoughts here from something that Brother Nock wrote a number of years ago. Let us not gauge our service by apparent results or so-called success. By that standard, the later ministry of our Lord was a failure. Fewer followed him as he went on unfolding his sufferings. But surely the phase of his earthly service, culminating in the cross, was most appreciated by his God and Father. Paul also went from service to suffering, but shall we say that the aged apostle in his chains, rejected by the saints in Asia, forsaken by his friends, was not a success? Then it was he wrote his greatest epistles, and in his infirmity really accomplished far more than all the rest of the apostles put together. It has always been God's way to reserve a remnant in the midst of apostasy. Such there is now. This was written in 1929. We cannot stay the tide of evil. That is in fulfillment of his word. But we can accomplish a work in the midst of it far more pleasing to God than is possible at any other time. Many times these days I'm especially struck with the opposition against the message that we have that's so glorious. And yet, as he writes here, it's more of a privilege than anything else to have it. This should encourage us in the midst of apparent failure and when called upon to face opposition. As a soldier, our principal business is to suffer evil. At the same time, God is preparing hearts for the message he has given. That's a wonderful thought, too. God is preparing hearts to accept this message. We don't know where or how, but he is doing it. We must depend on him for that, quite as much as for the truth itself. Men will not have it unless constrained by his Spirit. God has to open their hearts through his Spirit. Let us seek to fall in line with his operations. With gracious persistence, let us present the truth wherever possible and press it upon all who will believe. Let us not aim merely at the blessing of our fellow saints, but at that higher goal, the glory of God, on which all ultimate blessing depends. Well, we see Paul at the end of his ministry forsaken by Demas, as an individual, and in verse 16, forsaken by all those that were with him at the time of his first defense. And as he said it in the first chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 15, forsaken by or turned away by all those in Asia, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, and perhaps that is more that they forsook him at the time when he needed them the most. And he was withstood by Alexander, withstood the teaching that he was bringing. And yet, we see this marvelous thing in verse 17, that he experienced, because of the forsaking of the rest, a greater reliance upon the Lord. Yet the Lord stood beside me, and he invigorates me. Now, perhaps it is true that Paul would not have found that quite so strongly if he had not also been forsaken by these others round about him. It seems that Paul's message, since it is so centered in the work of God, in the accomplishment of God at the cross, so completely centered, more than any other message, more than that which Peter and James and John brought to the circumcision, even, it is entirely centered upon the finished work of Christ Jesus. In other cases, there are some works and deeds that are necessary and required by men, but here it is all by faith. Because Paul's ministry is so centered in the work of God, it may also be that this is an explanation of why it eventually comes to produce in each one of us a greater reliance upon God. We come to that point where we cannot even rely on ourselves or our closest friends, but we must put our confidence fully upon the Lord, as Paul found out here at the end of his ministry. You compare Paul's ministry in Acts 13 and in 1 Thessalonians with what we read in 2 Timothy, and it seems depressing. We compare the work of the progress of the evangel through the centuries, and we look at present-day situation, and it seems depressing. Until we turn to the Word and we see that it is a great privilege to have this message and to stand for it. I noticed more and more there at the Concordant Publishing Concern that the opposition, the battleground, judging from the letters we receive, is more around this message of grace that Paul brought than even around the teaching of universal reconciliation. Opposition seems to be more against this teaching, which glorifies God. Of course, that does too, and that has its attacks. For instance, yesterday we had a letter that a lady, that her father had sent her the Unsearchable Riches, and she was very indignant, and she wanted us to stop sending it, and saying that to give such a message out was very deceptive. But around anything that brings glory to God, entirely glory to God, and not to man, it seems to be where the battle is being fought. And so he says, the era will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching. Now, what does Paul mean by sound teaching here? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. These were believers. These were fellow believers that Paul is speaking of, but they are teaching things which Paul said they're not aware of what they are insisting. They're turned aside into to vain sayings. And in verse 11, he says that they are opposing sound teaching in accord with the evangel of the glory of the happy God with which I was entrusted. So that sound teaching is associated with the evangel of the glory of the happy God with which Paul was entrusted. Already, when he wrote 1 Timothy, they were opposing that. It isn't just the teaching either. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says it's the faithful word, so it's the teaching. Sound teaching has to do with the words, the message, the evangel he brought. And then in chapter 2, he shows that it also is the fruit of this teaching. And this is also strangely enough, being opposed today. Now you be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. You be speaking what is becoming to sound teaching. Becoming means that which fits in with it. That which is attractive along with the sound teaching. And what is it? The aged men are to be sober, grave, sane, sound in the faith, in love, in endurance. Those are the characteristics of the, or the disposition that should be in those that hold forth to the sound teaching, because it's associated with it. Soberness and gravity and sanity. A soundness itself having to do with health. And then he says the aged women too. He goes on with each group here. Similarly in demeanor as becomes the sacred, not adversaries, nor enslaved by much wine, teachers of the ideal, that they may bring the young wives to a sense of their duty, to be fond of their husbands, fond of their children, sane, chaste, domestic, good, subject to their own husbands. These are the qualities that we are to display in our lives. And also, we're to speak of these things. Paul said in verse 1, you be speaking what is becoming, telling about these things, encouraging these things, as he says in Timothy, with all patience and endurance. The younger men similarly entreat to be sane as to all things, tendering yourself a model to ideal acts in teaching with uncorruptness, gravity, with words, sound, uncensorable, that the contrary one may be abashed, having nothing bad to say concerning us. So our words and our teachings and our behavior is very important, and it must accord with what we say, as Paul entreats here. But we are living in an era, as Paul predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, an era when these things are opposed. This which is sound and sane and sober and grave, and which is unimpeachable, this is opposed in the day by the spirit of the age in which we live. Paul also says that they would have their hearing tickled, and they would heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And I want you to notice that again, that this is believers he is speaking about. I think probably in chapter 3, when he talks about the last days, that he may be referring especially to the world, to the whole spirit of the age. But when you get into chapter 4, he is directing his comments about this future era that I believe we're entering into. Not that we've come into this in the fullness, but I believe that we are entering into this era when these things are true, that the believers are having their ears tickled. Why is it that Paul's message does not tickle the ears? Why is it that, what is it about what Paul had to say about his sound teaching that doesn't tickle the ears? It certainly seems to me it is this matter, that it is all of God. The work is all of God. The accomplishment is all of God. There's no requirement involved in it, except grace is involved, always. Ephesians 2 and Philippians 2, where we talk about works, notice again how Paul presents it, and this does not tickle the ears of people, because it makes it all of God. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For in grace through faith are you saved, and this is not out of you. See, nothing of you in your salvation. It is God's approach present, his sacrifice to bring us to him, not our sacrifice. Not of works, lest anyone should be boasting. People want to boast in what they have done. And that's what our ears, our hearing, longs to receive. For his achievement are we. Notice, it is God's achievement. Now, I believe that only Paul could write this, because because this is true only in the evangel that he brings in this day in which we live. Not that the circumcision saints are not God's achievement, but they are, and it's still settled upon the cross in the work of Christ. But there is room left for their contributions. But here there is none. Being created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for it. And even them, God makes ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. This does not tickle the ears, but it's a glorious teaching. And it's going to be opposed, but Paul said to stand for it and herald the word. Also in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verse 12, so that my beloved, according as you always obey. So here maybe is what man wants to hear, that Paul is going to say that we must obey. But he says you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, with fear and trembling, be carrying your own salvation into effect. The salvation is there, but we're to carry it into effect. For it is God who is operating in you to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight. So even here, again, when we carry our own salvation into effect, we are shown in this evangel that it is the result of God's operation in us. So the glory comes to God. No glory or boasting for us in our own accomplishments. Our glory and boasting is all in what he does in and through us because of the grace working in us. Then you'll notice another thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that is that they turn away from the truth and they go aside to myths, fables. There's a departure from the truth. And that's going to characterize the days prior to the advent of Christ. Paul loved the advent of Christ, looking to his coming. The Thessalonians, I think of them again, if we're going to consider the contrast between Paul's early ministry and the later one. The Thessalonians were so enthusiastic and zealous, and they were waiting for God's Son, their rescuer, out of the coming indignation. But seemingly at the end here, Paul could not say that of everyone. Not all, he felt, would receive the wreath of righteousness, but those who love his advent and keep the faith would receive it. Believers are beginning to enter an era, I think, when we'll be like more and more like Paul in the last part of his ministry. Not that we'll be necessarily in a prison, but there's, I believe, going to be restrictions imposed upon us by circumstances when the opportunity for the ministry may seem restricted. And yet, it isn't going to result that way, even as it did with Paul. He was restricted, apparently. It looked like he was restricted. And yet God was able to spread that message even more forcefully and effectively than ever before. So that's the encouraging thought to me, that even though appearances may hold us back, if we are continuing in accord with the entreaties or conjuring of chapter 4 here, God will see that his word races and be glorified. There will be perhaps forsaking. Sometimes, always it probably can be understood. Not that we condemn these. There may be reasons for it. But we should see the point that there is going to be a forsaking and departure from the message of grace given to us, the glory of the happy God. And there's going to be persecutions. Persecutions as Paul suffered too. Now I don't feel that we have come into the fullness of what is going to occur. Perhaps we have. I'm no judge of such matters. But I just don't feel that we have reached the ultimate of this. But I think we ought to recognize that what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy is predictive of that period just before the return of the Lord. Some have said to me that the Lord will not return until all his people are united and ready for him. I don't believe that that is what Paul is showing us here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is when they most need him that he's going to come. When we are most helpless and weak in ourselves, and then we see his great transforming work of bringing all his church together for the glorious work of the future. So how should we prepare ourselves if these things are true? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. This, herald the word, stand by it, opportunely, inopportunely. He doesn't say that it's going to be accepted. He doesn't give us any promises that we are going to be successful in the eyes of the world, but he says to do it. Herald the word. Stand by it. Opportunely, inopportunely. Expose. Expose has to do with errors. Rebuke. Rebuke has to do with, and of course he does it with patience, and he does it with understanding, but rebuke has to do with pointing out that where someone else is wrong and not declaring the truth. Entreat, call them to yourself. Beside, call them. You know, that's the same word as console. And so we often have to take another one to ourselves and speak to them with all patience and teaching. Those things we must remember, I think, especially in this era. And what should be our reaction to these things? Verse 5, you be sober in all things. Suffer evil as an ideal soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember what he said in Ephesians, that we do not wrestle with blood and flesh. So we do not fight back, but we suffer evil as an ideal soldier of Christ Jesus, continuing to proclaim the truth and carrying on a positive work as God allows us. As an ideal soldier of Christ Jesus, be sober in this. Sober, the opposite of drunkenness. There's such a spirit of drunkenness today. And I'm not saying this in a literal way, but there is a spirit today of excess. But there is to be a sobriety in all things in our work. Do the work of an evangelist. Isn't that a marvelous assignment? Of course, he's speaking to Timothy, but I feel that in these days especially all of us have to be somewhat of a Timothy. Holding fast to the good news and giving it out, fully discharge your service, not letting up, but going on with the work that God has laid before us. What is our encouragement? Verse 8. There is reserved for me the wreath of righteousness. That's an encouraging thing. There is reserved the wreath of righteousness. Well, you say, what more can I have or want than what God has already given to me? And that's true. But here is something also that encourages more, that there is a wreath of righteousness, you know, as the stars in the athletic contest, as the winners of the contest wore a wreath as a badge of honor, so will it be in the celestials, a wreath of righteousness which the Lord, the just judge, will be paying to me in that day. That time of the judgment is really an encouragement to strengthen and sober and make us more staunch in the truth. And what is our endurance in all this? Verse 17 and 18. Yet the Lord stood beside me. This is what keeps us enduring and continuing. In fact, these situations, as I said at the beginning, bring us to this point more and more, that he stands beside the more of a consciousness of this. And he invigorates me, and through me the heralding may be discharged and all the nations should hear. And I am rescued. Paul didn't even say, pray that I am rescued. He just was so confident of his rescue from the mouth of the lion. Now, I don't know what he's referring, whether he was actually put into the place where the lions came out, or whether he was referring to the government, to Caesar. But anyway, he felt certain of his rescue. And the Lord will be rescuing me from every wicked work and will be saving me for his celestial kingdom. It was 2 years ago that my father died. And yesterday I was writing to a brother in Baldwin who had lost his wife since that time. And about the only thing I could think to say to him, he was quite discouraged and feeling bad, was that it does seem that often God does separate us from even those we depend on the most, in order that we depend on him more, in order that we come into a greater realization of how important he is to us daily and hourly. And of course, there is going to be a reunion with all our loved ones, and he is going to bring us together in his own time. This is a comforting thought too. But I do see that many times there are separations made and departures, and when it comes to death, there's nothing at all that we can do about it. It is a terrible separation, and yet it does make us turn more to the Lord. So also in these last days, I think, it may be sometimes a lonely road, but there is no excuse for a feeling of loneliness, because the Lord is always there with us. The Lord stood beside us. Elijah, you know, was so discouraged, he came to the point where he felt all alone. Not only was the Lord with him, but of course there were others preserved as the Lord revealed to him, a remnant. And we have that encouragement too, because even Paul had the remnant. He had Luke with him, and he had the prospect of Timothy and Mark coming. He had also evidently occasional opportunity to hear and see these mentioned in verse 21, like Eubulus and Pudens and Linus. And he had that wonderful experience when Onesiphorus searched through the city of Rome, through the dungeons or the jails or various places wherever the prisoners were kept, diligently until he found him. That was a wonderful thing to happen too. And so that those things also, I believe, are prophetic, and they will continue to until the end, a remnant being preserved. But we never should look at this experience as one that is dark and dreary, but one which is really a great privilege and great joy to be able to turn to the Lord and feel His invigorating power, and to remain staunch and steadfast in what He has given us. So the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's how he concludes. Timothy, it's not going to be easy for you, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he is with you and with your spirit. Grace be with you. He has to close with that because that's his message. That's the truth for today. So we say amen. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for these reminders from the Apostle Paul, and we thank thee for the privilege that thou hast given us to live in these days that perhaps it seems that Paul was speaking of as he wrote his last letter. Perhaps there are difficult days for us ahead too. We do not know what is in the future, but we know that thou hast planned each step of the way. And thou hast given us a glorious message to preserve and sustain us. And thou dost give us always the consciousness of thy presence and that the Lord is always with us. We thank thee that we can have this privilege and opportunity, and we rejoice in it. And we look forward even beyond this, as Paul did too, to the glorious advent of our Lord, when he will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God, and all those that have died shall be raised, all those that are in Christ, and those of us who remain shall be caught up together with them, and thus shall we always be together with the Lord. We thank thee for this great consoling message, and for the joy and peace it gives us in our lives. Guide and direct us always, and keep us close to thee, and to one another in Christ. Amen. Second Timothy chapter 3 will be our reading for this morning, the third chapter of Second Timothy, and verses 14 through 17. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. We sang the song, "How firm a foundation is laid in thy word," for our faith. "Now you be remaining in what you learned and verified, being aware from whom you learned it, and that from a babe you are acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, and is beneficial for teaching, for exposure, for correction, for discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, fitted out for every good act." Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee that thou hast provided us with a revelation of thee in the written word and in its subject, thy Son, the living word. We thank thee, our Father, for this, which equips us and fits us out. We pray, our Father, that we might be taking advantage of this provision. We look to thee. We do not trust ourselves and our own thinking. We do not trust our own thoughts. We must look to thee and rest upon thy revelation and that which thou hast inspired to unfold thyself to us. We do not do this in order to have something to boast in, but we want to respond to thy word because it is from thee, because it is thy word, and it is what thou hast provided. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to be growing in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might be responding and be strengthened in our walk and daily lives because of the power that is in it. We pray for all thy people this morning in every place. We pray for thy work in every place. We pray for thy people in every place. We look ahead to the goal that thou hast prepared and pray that thou might help us keep our eyes upon it. Now bless this time for thy glory in Christ. Amen. Maybe I told you the story about this young lady who received a book one day as a gift, and she went home and started to read it and got lost in the first chapter or so and laid it down. It didn't seem very interesting to her, so she just set it aside in the shelves, thinking, well, maybe someday she'd read it, but it just was dull. And then later on, she fell in love with a young man, and she found out from him that he had written that book. She immediately went home and took out the book and began to read it. And it was surprising how much difference it was the second time as she was reading it. How interesting it was. How full of pleasure it was for her to read this book. Because now she knew the person who wrote it. And she could see in the pages as she went through it more about this young man that she was interested in, that she loved. She learned more about him and what he was like from what he wrote. You can often tell about a person from what they write. And that's the way it is with the scriptures. It's dull to many people, not interesting, not much in them. But when we learn, become acquainted with the author, with God, it says all scripture is inspired by God. And you know that word inspired by God is just one word in the Greek. It just it shows us that he breathes his spirit into the scripture. He is the author of this. And that book becomes so precious to us because we know him who inspired it. And then we know also that it is about Christ Jesus because it makes us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Christ Jesus is the subject. God has written this book or inspired the writing of this book, and it's about his son. When I was in Michigan, I took a course in creative writing for 2 or 3 years. And the teacher of the class was a novelist. She'd write about one novel every year. And we became quite well acquainted, and I admired her ability to teach, and she seemed to like the things that I submitted to her. And recently, in her last book, she made her main character, she patterned it after me. Well, I was real thrilled about that. Now, I don't think I would have picked up any of her books on the newsstand or on the bookstore to buy, because her books they're kind of syrupy romance type books, and they're just not the type that appeals to me particularly. But this one sure did, because it was about me. And I was kind of interested to see what she had to say about me, and it sure didn't seem like what I knew about myself, but anyway, it was nice of her. And she gave the name to the character, Dean McHugh, which is very much like my own name. And so it's the same thing with my friends. A lot of them have picked up that book. It's been interesting to them because they want to see what she has to say about me. So when a book is about someone you're interested in too, it becomes more interesting to you, more precious, more valuable. Well, there's no one more important for us to know about than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the subject of this book, the Scriptures. Now, I know in the Old Testament doesn't use that name, but he is there all the way through it. He is there. He is the one that God is presenting to us in his word, because Christ is the image of God, and he is the one who reveals God. So we need to know him and this subject. Yes?
There's one other important person there too, and that's ourselves. It's written to us.
Yes, that's why it becomes interesting to us too, because but then people don't like to read the things that are said about ourselves in the Scriptures. And that's true. And these things, I think, do make the Scriptures so much more precious to us. If we really grasp its real personal significance to each one of us. It is our God who wrote it. It is our Savior that is presented in it. And it's what he's done for us all the way through. That's what we learn. So the sacred Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The more we are acquainted with the Scriptures, the greater will be our salvation. That seems strange for me to say that, because you know that I believe that our salvation is in Christ, and that couldn't be greater than what it is. And that is true, but I'm talking about our daily salvation. Our daily salvation from our own weaknesses and failures. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about to Timothy here. That the sacred Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He is not talking about the purchased salvation, where we are delivered and redeemed by the blood of Christ for our future standing. But he's talking about our daily salvation. And that's our subject this morning, the power and the wisdom that's in the Word, and how important it is for us to go to it and find in it that which is necessary for our salvation. Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:18 tell us this, that the gospel, the good news, is God's power. Romans 1:16, for not ashamed am I of the evangel, for it is God's power for salvation. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is stupidity, indeed to those who are perishing, yet to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now in both cases, the Apostle Paul is telling us that the message, the word of the cross, the good news, that Christ died for us and was raised on the third day, that this message is power, that this word is power, that this testimony is power. People wonder where they get power. We had that song, Abide With Me, and it says, thy grace can foil the tempter's power. Thy grace can foil the tempter's power. People don't realize the power that's in God's grace. Grace looks like a weak, effeminate thing to the world. Grace, the giving of joy, is not considered to be a powerful thing. People don't practice it in the world. the power that is exhibited in the world is not shown in grace. It's shown in severity. It's shown in ways of that sort. In the churches, too, the power often is from law or from a fear or from practices that one group or another will perform. But the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of both Romans and 1 Corinthians that the power that God has for us is in his word, is in the message of the word of the cross, especially centered there. And we need to exercise ourselves in this, become more acquainted with it, because the more we are acquainted with it, the greater is our salvation and the power that we have. Now, I know that many people are well acquainted with the scriptures without having the power, and that is true. You can have just an intellectual acquaintance with the scriptures and not have any power. But you can't have the power that God wants you to have unless you are acquainted with the scriptures. The power that he provides is associated with the message that he gives. And so it comes through that message. And Brother Kurt mentioned last week when I was visiting him that he wished I would give a message on the 6th chapter of Romans. And I'm going to do that this morning. I've been thinking about his comments on it a great deal. And the 6th chapter of Romans is a marvelous passage. And I think in my life I've very seldom spoken on it. And I think that has been a lack, as far as myself personally has been concerned, not to have entered into it as much as I should have. But it's a very deep chapter. It may not seem that way to you on the first reading. It is a leading toward maturity when you get to the 6th chapter of Romans. It's speaking about this matter of our daily salvation and about this matter of using this power that is in the Word. But I just feel that we must establish clearly that we are starting here on the 6th chapter with something that has been built on the gospel that has been unveiled in chapters 3, 4, and 5. That the epistle of Romans does not begin with the 6th chapter. And when we go to the 6th chapter, we ought to see what it is built on, what has preceded it, what is its basis. And so it is the gospel. I think the key verse in Romans 6 to give us this summary of the basis is verse 17. Here's the basis of our enslavement. Romans 6 is about enslavement, how we become slaves to grace, how we become slaves to righteousness, how we become slaves to God. And these are all the same. Paul is using them all in the same way. But what does he mean by that? Now thanks be to God that you are slaves of sin, yet you obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. Now that's the basis. The type of teaching to which we are given over is what we obey when we are becoming enslaved to righteousness. We need to be obeying the type of teaching to which we have been given over. That is, the type of teaching you have starting in Romans 3, verse 21, until he finishes his unfolding of the gospel. That is the type of teaching to which we're given over. And there's one word that the Apostle Paul felt through the inspiration of God, the one word which describes that teaching, and that's the word grace. That is the word which characterizes this teaching. Now, there are many teachings. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say the type of teaching to which you have been given over. There is a type of teaching in some places in the scriptures even, which differs from this type of teaching, and maybe we'll have time to see an example of a type of teaching which is different than the type of teaching Paul presents as that message of grace. Now, you don't think of grace as something to obey, but grace is something that one obeys. It has power to produce obedience. Paul said to Titus, and I've referred to this over and over again, that the saving grace of God trains us. There's something in that grace which has power, and it calls for obedience. Obedience is a response to it, a response which is in accord with that message. So we're going to consider how this type of teaching, this message of grace, affects us. Just as Paul's evangel differs not in its subject, but it differs from other gospels in the Word, not in the subject. Peter presents the same subject, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul's evangel differs not in the subject, but in its approach to the subject, or in the basis on which the subject is applied. So also when Paul is talking about our walk in our daily life, the difference is not in the type of life that he's calling for in the result, but the difference is in the basis. In the law, you're calling for a certain moral standard. Moses did. And you read the book of Galatians, which contrasts law and grace, but you'll see that Galatians leads to the same standard of behavior and walk that book of Deuteronomy and Exodus does. The same thing. Love starts out, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And Jesus says that the whole law is summed up in that teaching of love. So the standards are the same, but the basis is different. In one case, the basis was do this and don't do that. In the other case, the basis is God has done this for you. That's the basis. It's quite different, the basis. You do this, or don't do that. That's the foundation of the law. And of grace, God has done this. That becomes the foundation. And it produces this very kind of behavior that the law attempted, supposedly, to produce. Of course, the law was a demonstration of man's failure. But still, ostensibly, it was to show that man, how man could do it, what was right for him to do. But grace produces the same sort of thing: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, self-control. Grace produces these things, the message that Paul brought. That's where God has placed his Spirit and his power for us today. And we need to know what it is in order to respond to it. So we have in chapter 6, verse 1, what then shall we declare that we may be persisting in sin, that grace should be increasing? May it not be coming to that? We who died to sin, how shall we still be living in it? Or are you ignorant that whoever are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? Now here the death of Christ is presented. The death of us is presented. Now this is a matter of grace. The law spoke about us putting things aside, not doing certain things. The law says, don't do these things. But grace says, you have already been put on the cross. With Christ have I been crucified, Paul says in Galatians. Grace starts out by saying, God accounts you dead. And you can't sin when you're dead. You can't fail when you're dead, because you have no power at all. So we begin with that. The message of grace begins with the statement that we died. We died to sin. Now that truth, when you grasp it and take it in by faith, becomes a truth of power. It has power in it, so that we say the same with Paul. If I'm dead, how can I live in it? If I'm dead, how can I be doing these things? And so it speaks to us constantly. It hits us or trains us, as Paul says to Titus. And then in verse 4, we then were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. For if we have become planted together in the likeness of his death, nevertheless we shall be of the resurrection also. Now he's talking about new life. Our identification with Christ is the message of the gospel. Now we need to believe that and place our faith upon it, that Christ died for us and that we died with him and that he was roused, and we have the promise of life and we're going to be roused. And so that speaks to us so that our life becomes a new life. As Paul says here, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. It's the grace that tells us this. It's not Paul. It's not these words. It's the fact that he was roused and that we are going to be roused. It speaks to us with such force that we agree that we should be walking in newness of life. This becomes the effect of that word upon us. How can we love? How can we get to love, show forth love, for instance? Can we show forth love by having a law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Is that how we're going to love? It isn't, the power is not there in the law. The law didn't have the power to make people do that. The whole nation of Israel and its history shows that it didn't work. They had the law saying that they should do this, but did they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might? Did they love their neighbor as themselves? Now, you might say, well, I would have done that if I had been them. But that isn't true. They show what the human is. The whole nation does. And so as we grasp the love of God, that is how love comes into us. As we understand that he loves us and gives up his son for our sakes. God is commending this love of his toward us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. There's the power for love in the testimony, the type of teaching to which we have been given over. That's grace. God showed such love to us. That speaks to us. It invigorates us. It has power. The people that I have known who have shown forth love, true love, are the people who have grasped this message of God's love. It wasn't hard for them to show forth love because they found power in that gospel, in that message. Verse 6. Our old humanity was crucified together with him, that the body of sin may be nullified for us, by no means to be still slaving for sin, for one who dies has been justified from sin. That's an interesting statement at the end. Has been justified from sin. Now, in a way, it goes back to what Paul said earlier about that we're justified from the charge of sin. Because you remember what the charge was? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That was the charge in Romans chapter 3. all have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. But then we learned that we are justified from that charge in the gospel. Justification by faith is taught. But now Paul is talking about the sway of sin, the reign of sin over us, the lordship of sin in our lives. And he's speaking there about being justified from that too, being made right and taken out from under that sway. So the one leads to the other. As we realize what the grace of God in justifying, in producing this marvelous work of salvation through the death of his Son and giving righteousness to us, then it becomes a practical thing in our life with power so that we might be doing the right thing. Verse 8. Now if we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall be living together with him also, having perceived that Christ, being roused from among the dead, is no longer dying. Death is lording over him no longer. For in that he died to sin once for all time. Yet in that he is living to God. Thus you also be reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, yet living to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Romans 6 is a chapter dealing with us, as Jack was talking about earlier, about the subject of us, the human, in the Bible. Romans 6 is directed to us to help us, to show us something that will aid us in our daily life in a practical way. How does the Lord Jesus Christ become so central in the section that I just read? It's talking about him dying. It's talking about death not lording over him. Well, that's true. That's part of the gospel. That when he was aroused from the dead, he wouldn't die ever again. He could never die again. He's immortal now. It's impossible now that he could ever die. When he rose from the dead, he received this power of immortality and incorruptibility. Death lords over him no longer. Why does Paul bring that up here? Because there's power in that truth. There's something significant in that that's going to affect us. There's something there that we need to obey. This is the type of teaching to which we've been given over. Death is lording over Christ no longer. In that he died to sin once for all time. When he died, the sin could never have any more effect on him. Of course, it didn't have any effect on him until the cross, when he became the sin offering. And then he took upon himself the burden of sin. Not in sinning, but the burden, that the load of sin being laid upon him. But he died to that once for all time, never again. Yet in that he is living to God. And these things are all true, aren't they? They're true about Christ. And we see that they are true. Well, Paul is bringing them up here because he wants us to see that that example which he leads is power for us. Thus, you also be reckoning yourselves, because we are identified with him in all of these things that occurred to him. We are identified with him in that great victory of immortality over mortality. We are identified with him in that great vivification, where he received a life, where he's living entirely to God and dead entirely to sin and failure. We are identified with him in spirit. If it is true in spirit, then, Paul says, we ought to be seeing that it has power to help us in the flesh, that these things might be becoming more and more so in the flesh. So this type of teaching, you can see it here in this paragraph especially, this type of teaching, this message of grace, is going to have power, and it's going to affect us, and it's going to help us along the way in a practical way. It's not just something that tells us a promise of what's going to come in the future, but it's something that constantly can invigorate and vivify us in our daily lives. Then in verse 12, let not sin then be reigning in your mortal body, for you to be obeying its lust, nor yet be presenting your members as implements of injustice to sin. But present yourselves to God as if alive from among the dead, and your members as implements of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be lording it over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You see, this morning I'm trying to show you something that is very, very practical. We were preparing the unsearchable riches issue for May, and it's all dealing with the Spirit and the Spirit's operation, God's Spirit, in the lives of the believers. And there was a tendency in some of the articles to speak of this without really explaining, well, where is the power? Well, just exactly what is the power and how does it operate? And so we felt there had to be some emphasis to show that the power was in something that was really concrete and right there, and that is the message that God has given to us. And so it is here. We are talking about to let not sin be reigning in your mortal body. Well, that's a nice statement to say. But where is the power for this to be possible? How can this ever be possible for you and me, that sin will not be reigning in our mortal body? Now, I know that the sin does have its effect on us, but it is our longing and our desire to come into this state in which Paul is presenting here, that it will not reign over our mortal body, and that we be not obeying, constantly obeying, whatever our flesh desires to do, obeying it. Well, the practical power is there in the Word, in this message. We are not under law, but under grace. Now, law, you might think, had more power than grace. Law seems to work more in the world about us. I know when I was teaching school, we found that rules and laws had more power by saying, well, if you don't do, if the kids are good, they might get a reward. But if they are bad, they have to suffer the consequences. There's some kind of a power there. They knew that this was going to happen to them, that that there were consequences which were unpleasant if they did the wrong thing. But you try grace and just give them and never have any of this fear standing over them. It didn't seem to work. And so people think the same thing about grace today. Grace is nice, but doesn't seem to have much power. Paul says, no, it's just the opposite. Law doesn't have the power. Grace has the power that you need. Law fails. And we do experience that in our lives, too. I know that we're obedient to the laws of our land. But there's something in the human that it's just the law. Well, I'll suffer the consequences. I don't mind. I'll suffer the consequences. I'll do it anyway. I can take the suffering a little bit. Let it come. There's something in us that kind of reasons that way or affects us that way. But grace doesn't. Grace always says to us, God gave up his only begotten Son for you. God has given his all for you. God has suffered the loneliness of separation from his son. Christ shed his blood. He gave the ultimate, paid the ultimate price. He died for you. God has given you and graced you with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. He's showered upon us all that we need. We didn't do a thing for it. He did it all. And he gives us everything. Grace tells us those things. There's power in that. So we're under that. We're under it. We're not under law. We're under that. And that has power. It sways over us. It reigns. And we need to know it more. We need to grasp it more firmly so that it might sway more firmly. That's why it is important to be acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. That is where God has placed his power. He has inspired his word. This is a great secret for us in our life of faith. Now, continuing in the sixth chapter of Romans at verse 16, may it not be coming to that. I'll start at 15. What then? Should we be sinning, seeing that we are not under law but under grace? May it not be coming to that. Are you not aware that to whom you are presenting yourselves as slaves for obedience, his slaves you are, whom you are obeying, whether of sin for death or of obedience for righteousness? Now thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. Yet you obey from the heart the type of teaching to which you were given over. Now being freed from sin, you are enslaved to righteousness. Notice this, being enslaved to grace is the same thing as being enslaved to righteousness. But being enslaved to law is not the same thing as being enslaved to righteousness. Being enslaved to law didn't seem to produce this. But to be enslaved to grace can't help but produce righteousness. Why is it then that believers are not righteous always? It's because they're not enslaved to grace. Many times we're not enslaved to this grace. We neglect it. We do not avail ourselves of the power that's in it. We forget about it. Our hearts turn to other things and our interests. And so, because we're not enslaved to grace, righteousness also does not develop. So the association here, we need to know then the righteousness that's revealed in Romans 3, 21, 22, and 23. That's why I spent so much time on that in my life. To grasp those three verses, because I believe there's power there. Now, I must admit, I haven't always availed myself of that power, but I know it's there, that now, apart from law, righteousness of God is manifest, yet a righteousness through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. His righteousness is for us. His righteousness, that's part of the grace that's come to us. Now, to be enslaved to that, it has power. Now, verse 19. As a man am I saying this, because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul recognized that. He recognized, too, that he himself was not perfected. When he wrote the book of Philippians, he says, toward the goal am I pursuing. I'm stretching out toward it, not as though I myself am perfected, he said, but I am stretching for it, toward it. So there's infirmity in our flesh. And we need to know these things and be reminded of them. That is why I was thankful that Brother Kirk appointed me toward this section. For even as you present your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, for lawlessness, we've all experienced that. We know what it means to be enslaved to uncleanness and lawlessness. We felt the power. Every one of us have felt its power in our life. But, he says, thus now present your members as slaves to righteousness. All of your members as slaves to righteousness. Submit them to that message of grace and see it work in your life. What fruit then had you then, of which you are now ashamed? That's when you were slaves of sin. For indeed the consummation of those things is death. What does he mean by death? He means death for your life of faith. A believer can die in his life, in his walk, in his behavior. Yet now being freed from sin, yet enslaved to God. Here he uses enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness. Enslaves are slaves to sin, or to grace. Now the consummation is life aeonian. Now here's this famous verse. For the ration of sin is death, yet the gracious gift of God is life aeonian in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder if I could read it a little differently, a little bit more literally. For the ration of sin is death, yet the grace of God is life aeonian in Christ Jesus our Lord. The way it's written in the Concordant and most versions, it sounds as though sin and God are the parallels. The ration of sin is death, yet the gracious gift of God is life aeonian. But it isn't so much sin being contrasted with God, but sin being contrasted with the grace of God. You see, sin produces death. The grace of God produces life. That's the point of this verse. Sin in our life produces death. That is, it makes our actions dead-like. It takes away our joy and our peace. It murders them. It takes away our strength and righteousness. It murders it. But the grace of God is life aeonian. The grace of God has power to make love and joy and peace and patience and kindness live within us so that they're active. Just turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew for a moment for a purpose of contrast. In verse 16, a young man who has great riches. And lo, one coming to him said, Teacher, what good shall I be doing that I should be having life aeonian? What can I do? I know it must be good. You see his whole attitude. He was reared under the system, under the law, with the books of Moses as his guide. And he says he knew that there was supposed to be good things done in order to have life aeonian. And Jesus said to him, Why are you asking me concerning good? One is good. And if you're wanting to be entering into life, keep the precepts. And he is saying to him, Which? Now Jesus said these, You shall not be murdering. You shall not be committing adultery. You shall not be stealing. You shall not be testifying falsely. Be honoring father and mother, and you shall be loving your associate as yourself. The youth is saying to him, These all I maintain. In what am I still deficient? He felt he didn't have the promise of life aeonian. He was keeping the Ten Commandments, but he felt he was not assured of life aeonian. There are some deficiency, Jesus averred to him. If you're wanting to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and be giving to the poor, and you will be having treasure in the heavens. And hither, follow me. Now hearing this word, the youth came away sorrowing, for he had many acquisitions. He didn't want to give them up. That's the way to life aeonian under that message that's presented there in the book of Matthew. The way to life aeonian. All the commandments have to be followed. Even this last one that Jesus adds is one of the commandments, because it was not lawful for the children of Israel to acquire property outside of their own allotment. What was given to them was their allotment from God. And if they acquired any property, say, in order to provide some payment to somebody who was in debt or something like that, then they had to give it up at the year of the Jubilee. It went back to the original owner. They could not have any acquisition in permanency. Could not be theirs continually. Well, this young man had acquired a great deal of property outside of the allotment that was given to him. He had acquired it all right, but you see, in order to enter into the kingdom, it had to be given up. It had to go back to the rightful owner. That's the time of the Jubilee. It had to go back. And he did not want that, even though it was part of the law. But it was necessary in order for him to enter into the time and the quality of life aeonian. In order for him to enjoy it, he had to do all those things. Every portion of the law, not just one, or not just 10 commandments, but every commandment in the law. Now, that is a way to life aeonian, but it's not the way to life aeonian that Paul is talking about in Romans 6. The way to life aeonian is grace. Grace of God produces life aeonian for us. Just even today, it gives us life aeonian, that quality of life. The grace of God, because it is that which has achieved life for us in the future, not our acts, not our obedience of the law, not our selling of our acquisitions and giving of them to the poor. But the grace of God has ensured and assured us that the life in the future is ours. So also does it give us life aeonian daily and hourly and moment by moment, as we had in the song. So the gracious gift of God, really that word is the word charisma, which is the grace effect or joy effect. Let me read it that way and see if it impresses you as it did me. For the ration of sin is death, yet the effect of grace is life aeonian in Christ Jesus our Lord.